Thank you all for coming. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Gospel of Luke chapter 8. For those of you who don't know me, Pastor Alan is indeed correct. I am Levi's cousin. So don't hold that against, well, me or Levi. I don't know which one gets the raw end of the deal there. But I am also Brother Fraser Young's son. He's down here. Is it December he comes? I think he comes every December here. So I'm his youngest son, second of four children. And a bit of my testimony, I live in Coffs Harbour, where Sister Dorothy is coming to. So thank you for sending her up to us. We appreciate that. We've sent Levi down as a sort of a part exchange. I don't know. I'm not sure who got the better deal there. I think we did, but we'll leave that there. I don't know where Levi's gone, so I can get a bit out while he's out of the room. Our family has been at Coffs for over 16 years now. We moved there at the end of 2002. Well, Pastor Al was still in Coffs. He was the youth pastor there when we moved there, and so. He was my pastor before he was your pastor, so all his bad habits were probably given to him by our youth group, so we're sorry about that and all the stuff he had to put up with us, but I'm very thankful for Pastor Alan, all he taught me. I have been a deacon at Coffs now for, I think, somewhere around seven or eight years, and I serve the Lord there in our local church, however the Lord uses me through Sunday school and all sorts of various ministries. And about just under 3 years ago, I married my wife, Hannah, from Benalla, just down the road. And so, yes, I did indeed steal a Victorian. So thank you for that. And there are still some fellas who are looking for wives up in our church. So if you could just keep working on them, Pastor Alan, we'll keep sending them down. Building a wall. We'll have to call you Pastor Trump, will we? Pastor Trump. So if that appears on the budget at this weekend's business meeting, just be aware of what's happening. Very good. So thank you for having me. We've come down and Pastor Al has allowed me to preach, so thank you for letting us preach. But before we get into the Word of God, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for the day. We thank you that we can come into the Lord's house. Thank you for the worship that we can give to your name. And Lord, I pray now that you'll help us to learn something from your word this morning. Lord, there's much that has gone on throughout the week, and we thank you for that. But I pray that you'll help us to be able to put that to the side now and help us to be able to focus on your word. Lord, challenge our hearts. Speak to us how, Lord, we need to change, and help us to be open and willing to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, speak through me that I may be your mouthpiece this morning. And Lord, may we seek to give you all the glory and the honour that comes from this morning. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, and we might read verses 1 to 4 to get going. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together, and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable." Before we get into the main part here, I just want to, I suppose, paint the situation of the background of where Jesus is in his ministry. Jesus had been, as we know, once he got into his ministry, he was on a very busy schedule. Everywhere he went, there was a great throng gathering him. And this is right in the middle of his ministry. He'd been preaching all throughout Galilee, all throughout that region. Everywhere he went, he did great miracles. And we come to Luke chapter 8. And after he'd been in this busy schedule preaching all over the place, people were following him. And it all culminates here in Luke chapter 8, where he gathers them all down by the seashore. Now, the parallel passages to this are Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to refer back to it a little bit. Don't worry about turning there, but I'll read. Mark chapter 4 gives us a bit of an idea of this one. It says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered under him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. This is sermon that he preached is often referred to as the Sermon on the Seashore. We've all heard the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, but this is the Sermon on the Seashore. And I've been to Israel about 5 years ago, and I don't know if anyone here has been there, but the picture is quite real, because the Sea of Galilee is a massive big lake, and the land comes down to the seashore, to the side of it. And you could just picture the massive amount of people that were thronging Jesus. And the only way that he could physically actually get to see them all was to jump in a boat and go a little bit, just a little bit off the shore, so he could get them all in the vista and he could reach out and speak to them. And so that is the picture that Jesus has here, this massive group of people, and he's speaking to them. And as Jesus regularly did when he preached his doctrine and spoke to these great multitudes, he used a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I think Jesus used that because it was an easy way to relate to people. People could understand a story. Even these days, when we hear politicians speak and so on, they often use a story to convey their message, of whether it's a past story or whatever it is. And Jesus used these parables to speak. And this time was no different. He set up to speak a parable. Another thing that we need to understand about the parables is that Jesus always spoke a parable in reference to, well, he had a reason for that, for the parables. Example is the parable of the Good Samaritan. That was in reference to the lawyer's question, who came to him and said, you know, who is my neighbour, and so on. And in this case, Jesus wanted to show his disciples that there was this massive crowd there, this huge multitude of people that was there, that even though they were all there, they weren't all going to be believers. That everyone that they could see wasn't going to be followers of Christ. That there was other people there with other reasoning. And so Jesus, having got into the boat and gone out, he goes in and gives the parable of the sower. And let's have a read of that in verses 5 through 8. That's point number 2, the sower. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprung up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." This parable, many people refer to it as the parable of the soils. However, Jesus himself refers to it as the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. So I'm going to use that as the name of this, the parable of the sower. Now, why did Jesus use such a picture? Why did he use this parable of the sowing? Well, I think it was because sowing the seed was not an unusual thing for those people to see in those days. They knew all about it. Now, for us in our modern day, around here, I suppose, in country Victoria, you probably see it a bit. There's a fair bit of cropping and so on as you go around. But in most places in Australia, most people in Australia now, because they're city dwellers, they don't know the picture of sowing. You know, you would have to use a different example because they don't understand what's going on. But in Jesus' day, everyone would have understood this picture. Now, I know modern day, even our modern day farming is done very differently to Jesus' day. Hannah's in-laws have farms out off just north of Benalla. But it's all done with tractors, and it's all done with GPS guidance, and there's, you know, it's not very little is done by hand these days. However, everyone would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about in those days. Many people even suggest that at this very time that Jesus was giving this parable, it was the sowing season. And so that all these people, as they were coming to Jesus, would have been walking past fields that people were out there sowing, and that they were sowing their seed, getting it ready. So for those in attendance there, it was a very understandable, relatable story. And so Jesus went on and gave the story. And I'll briefly run through it because I'm sure We've all heard it at some stage. And that was that there was a sower out there sowing his seed. He was sowing it out. You know how they used to do it? They'd throw it out, they'd plough their field, and then out they'd throw it. And some would fall on the wayside. Now, as a farmer, you don't want to waste your seed. So it wasn't deliberate that he was throwing it on the wayside. It was just he was trying to spread out his seed. And so some accidentally fell on the wayside. The other three were landed on the ground that was prepared for the seed. Little did the farmer know that there was other things in there that were going to affect how well this seed would produce. And so some of it fell on a rocky ground. Others of it fell among the thorns that weren't there, but when the seed grew up, the thorns grew up. And other fell on good ground, and the stuff that fell on good ground was very fruitful and produced a lot for the master. Well, that's the story. It's pretty simple and straightforward. And so next I want to see the significance of this parable and have a look at what it actually means to us and how we can use it in our life and what it means. Verse 9 says, "And the disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable mean?' Jesus goes on and says, 'And unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.'" As usual, the disciples had no idea in the world what Jesus was meaning by this parable. For men who spent so much time with Jesus, so much just went straight over their heads. And they said to Jesus, "What's going on? What does this mean?" Jesus, in verse 10, gives a very brief overview of that. And I'm not going to go there because that's a whole other message. If you want to have a look, go and have a read of Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4. They give a lot more insight into that. But Jesus goes on then to explain to the disciples exactly what he means with this parable. In verse 11 it says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." Jesus sets out exactly what the seed is. The word there means the sayings. They obviously didn't have the Bible at that stage. They didn't have a leather-bound copy of a Bible. But the seed there is the sayings or the moral precepts of God. It's the things that they knew and understood from that had been passed down from the prophets and through their teachers. And it was the sayings of the word of God that they all knew. The soils, while they're not expressly mentioned, is quite clearly a reference to the hearts and the souls of men and how they would accept the seed. Now, it's important to know that the seed in this instance is perfect. Because it is the word of God, the seed isn't the problem. We know from the parable of the tares that sometime the seed is corrupted because there's other things within it, the stuff is sown. But in this regard, the word of God, the seed that is used, is perfect. There is no problem with that. And finally, it's important to know with this parable that Jesus is trying to get across a picture of hearts of men. He's not trying to get across a numerical value of a percentage of how many people are going to be good and how many people are going to be bad and how many are going to have rocks and how many are going to be on the wayside. He's not trying to get that across. Jesus is purely making an application about the various types of hearts that will be in amongst that great crowd that the disciples were seeing. So let's break those down now. In verse 12 is the wayside. It says, "And those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." The wayside represents someone who has a hard heart, one who has no inclination to the word of God when it hits their heart. I'm sure you've all seen on a farm, there's normally tracks where the tractors go and where cars go, and they're always very hard. And you could pile all sorts of seeds on that track and it's never going to grow. You never get growth there because it's constantly ground down, it's constantly worn over. And that is what this the wayside heart is. It's stuff that's fallen on the track that people walk on and that the animals walk on. And this heart that this represents is extremely hard. This could be someone who's heard the gospel. They've heard it lots. They could have heard it hundreds of times. But because their heart is hard, the seed doesn't have a chance to do anything. I don't know if you've ever seen a kid, you know, trying to plant stuff you know, a young kid trying to plant, and they dump all the seeds on one spot. And I've seen kids do that, dump seeds on concrete, and they expect them to grow, but it's not going to grow. Jesus said that this person, they are unbelieving and they're unsaved. They're not a child of God. And you know, the solution to this is very easy. You need to soften your heart to the word of God. If you've got a hard heart like this, you need to let God work in your heart and soften it. You need to let Jesus in to save you. The seed that doesn't have soil is totally useless. That seed can sit there. You have to let it in. And to do that, to accept salvation, is very easy. It's as easy as ABC. Admit A, you need to admit you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all, many of us would know that verse. B, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thine house. You know, many Aussies that we in our modern day believe that, you know, there might be a higher power up there, or there might be, you know, the big man upstairs. But too many of them are not willing to actually find out who God really is. They've got a hard heart. They don't want to admit that they've got a problem with sin. They don't want to believe that there is a Christ that wants to accept to have them as their and to accept their sin and forgive them. But finally, C, you need to confess your sin to him. It says, Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must accept that seed into your heart. Otherwise, it's like just piling it on the concrete. It's never going to grow. It's never going to go anywhere. So that's the wayside. The second is the stony ground in verse 13. It says, and they on the rocks are they which, when they heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, there is a bit of conjecture that starts when you get into this point of the message, because some people ask, are they saved? Are they not saved? How does this work into the parable? Well, I can't be 100% sure, but I think the word of God gives an idea that they might be saved. In Mark chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and some fell upon the stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprung up because it had no depth of earth. So this plant that fell on the rocks didn't have any soil to build a root system, so it went upwards. And then, so I think this is someone who heard the gospel, and they are happy to hear it. It says, it talks about receiving the word with joy. This is someone who understands and, well, this is a great idea. I need that in my life. And while it's inside the area that had been ploughed and be ready, as soon as they hear the word, they think, great, they start to grow. But when the push comes to shove, they can't handle the heat. Mark 4:6 says, but when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. And this describes many Christians in our modern day. They receive the word of God, they think, wow, this is great. But then as soon as temptations come along, as soon as some hardship comes along, they're gone. They fall into sin. Why is that? Because they had shallow roots. They had no roots to withstand the pressure of the underlying rocks. This may be someone who comes to church regularly. You sit in the church all the time, you listen to the word of God, and you might think it's great, but ultimately, as soon as things get hard, the distractions, the temptations, the sin of this world pulls them away. They're like a baby Christian. They're a baby plant. They just don't have the strength to last. They bring no fruit. They're just an immature, unproductive plant that doesn't last very long. The solution to fixing someone who's in that situation of having no roots is to get rid of the stones. You need to ask God for strength to get through the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptations also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, God will help you get rid of those stones out of your life if you ask him. He'll help you to get through that temptation so you don't have those rocks inhibiting your growth. Then you need to desire to grow. Like 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You need to grow. That the plants that have roots that go down a long way in the soil can suck moisture up from deep down. So they're far more, they have a lot more tolerance to the heat. And so we need to grow. Luke chapter 13 talks about an unfruitful tree. And that is this. And Luke 13 talks about how it doesn't bring any glory to the grower. And that is this rocky ground. There's no glory in it for anyone. It's just a useless plant. Well, Jesus goes on to then explain the thorny ground in verse 14. It says, and that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And the thorny ground is someone who is starting to grow. They've been able to get through that first initial phase of the temptation and they've got a decent root structure, but they've never really cleared adequate space around them and the thorns come back. They might have a decent root system and they can stand some of the temptations, but they've allowed too many things to grow in close to them and affect them. Matthew 13:22 says, and also that receive the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Things like a family or your job or your hobbies or deceitfulness of riches or so on have distracted this person. Now, a lot of these things are not bad when used in the right way, but this person has let them take control of their life. And the word of God is no longer effective. The pleasures of the world have deceived them and choked them. You know, if you've ever had a garden and you've noticed when there's a lot of plants in the same area, they're often never as fruitful because they're all fighting for the same nutrients. And that is this plant. It's the weeds and the thorns are choking this plant and sucking out the nutrients. And ultimately, this plant brings no fruit to perfection or no mature fruit. Back about 7 or 8 years ago, we lived in a house. It was a rental house and it had an apple tree in the backyard. And it wasn't a huge apple tree, but it was quite a healthy apple tree. And every year it would grow apples. And every year I was hopeful that the apples would be somewhat reasonable or somewhat useful. But unfortunately, every year they turned out to be tiny little deformed looking apples and they were always bitter and unenjoyable. Needless to say, eventually that tree got cut down because it was no good. And that is what happens to someone on the thorny ground. Their fruit is useless. It's no good to the master or to the grower. Now, the solution to fix this is very easy. From Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame that is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to pluck out the weeds. We need to get the ground around our plant empty of the things that are sucking the nutrients and sucking the moisture out of the ground. A gardener has to remove the weeds constantly, don't they? They're constantly removing the weeds and fertilizing and getting their plants to grow. Well, that's what needs to happen. King David had the right idea in Psalm 139, verse 23, where he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's important that the person who has thorny ground searches their heart and gets that right, gets rid of those things, so that they can become a fruitful ground. And finally, in verse 15, Jesus explains about the good ground. But that on the good ground are they which in honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I think there is little explanation needed here. This ground is someone who's heard the word, the heart that's heard the word of God, they've accepted it, and then they've grown and kept growing. Their growth is evident. The weeds are not there. Matthew 13 says, But he that receiveth a seed on good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Production of fruit is proof that your plant is good. And this plant that fell on the good ground brought forth much fruit. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 talks about this sort of person. It says that you might walk worthy of the Lord under all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 1:9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offence until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Someone who has a heart like this, someone who has the soil that's good, that allows the plant to grow and be fruitful and thrive, brings great pleasing and praise to the Lord. You know, a quick side thought here. It's interesting that in Matthew it talks about the plant bringing forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Now, sometimes we think that if we're only producing 30 fold of fruit, we're not being fruitful. We're being a bad plant. But, you know, everyone's different. All our fruits for the Lord are different. And my results are going to be different to Pastor Al's results. So they're going to be different to Brother Andrew's results. And that's okay. God doesn't expect us all to be exactly the same. He just expects us to bring forth our potential. And if that's 100-fold, we need to be doing that. If that's 30-fold, we need to be doing that. Don't compare yourself to others, because then you're going to get distracted like the thorny ground. Just fulfill your potential. Well, that was a parable that Jesus gave to these people, and then he explained it to the disciples. And I think it's pretty easy what we can learn from this parable. What type of soil are you? Be honest, because God already knows your heart. The only person you're fooling by not being honest and open is yourself. But I want to ask you a quick question before we go. I'll make a point, and that is, the heart that you have now might not be the same heart that you have tomorrow. And the heart that you had yesterday might not be the same heart that you're going to have next week. Because, you see, if you've got poor soil, if your soil is like the wayside that's hard, you can change that. You can make that soft. And if you've got good soil, that can become bad. See, it only takes a little bit of neglect, anyone who's got a garden, to understand that good soil can become unproductive. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And as I read and I went through this parable, I was pretty confident I knew what sort of soil I was. I thought I had it sorted, and that I knew that my heart, I'd worked hard to make sure my heart was good soil. But when I read the fruit of the Spirit, I realised that my soil wasn't producing 100% of the fruit that I should be. And that I realised that my love wasn't exactly like 1 Corinthians 13, and that my long-suffering had become not like it should. And I realised that I was in need of some gardening. You see, a farmer don't just plant and then sow and then replant and then sow. They've got a lot of other work that they have to go through each and every year. They go through spraying of weeds and fertilising and cultivation and ploughing. And they do this because if they leave the soil unattended, it gets full of weeds, it gets full of rocks and becomes useless. Levi's parents own a farm up at Gunnedah, which is out west of Tamworth. And they moved there about 5 or 6 years ago. And this farm is in, it's got beautiful, rich soil, really productive soil. That whole region is really good growing country. But when they arrived at their property, it had been about 10 or 15 years since the property had last been farmed. And that soil that had been productive and useful, all of a sudden, had become unproductive. When they arrived, it was full of weeds. There was rocks everywhere. And that soil that was productive was all of a sudden no longer productive and needed some work. And many Christian lives are like this. The soil that was once productive has all of a sudden become unproductive. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 explains why of this. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Where it says, "Be sober and be vigilant," the word vigilant there means to give strict attention, to be actively cautious. And the soil of our lives, we need to be like this. We need to be constantly paying attention to it. Because the devil is always trying to change us to be inefficient, ineffective Christians. Matthew 13 tells us the parable of the tares, where the seed was sown and then the enemy came along and sowed tares in with it because he wanted to corrupt the fruit. And our lives are just like that. Our good soil can become bad. The rocks and the weeds, the things that challenge us now are not the same as that are coming. The challenges that I face are not the same as challenges that a teenager faces. The challenges that I face are not the same as a parent faces or as an older person faces. We're all in different stages of life, and the things that distract us, those temptations, the distractions of life, all change. And if we're not careful, our good soil becomes bad. Back out at Darren's places with that, the ground that they have, this fertile ground, Darren gets it ploughed and he's planted some things. But every year, the way the soil works out there, there's rocks that come to the surface. And they can plough the rocks out and get the rocks out. And then the next year, those rocks have come back to the surface. And our lives are like that. The devil's always trying to stop us from being effective Christians. And so we have to be constantly working at getting rid of those rocks, getting rid of those weeds, to keep our soil good. There's a fellow in our church by the name of Lester. Pastor Al would remember Lester. Remember, his catch cry was, "Lester's the name, Farman's my game." That was his catch cry. And Lester now lives in town, but he's a really good gardener. Lester can grow pretty much anything. And a couple of years ago, I was at their place for lunch one day, and they were talking about what he's up to that afternoon, and he was showing me around his garden. And he had, like, he's got a little garden in the middle of suburbia in Coffs, but he's got so many things growing. He had onions and he had all sorts of vegetables and herbs and all sorts of stuff. And Lester said to me, "You know what, Dave? I'm going to have to go and weed this garden. I only planted this stuff 5 weeks ago, but look at all the weeds in it." And he goes, "If I don't get rid of these weeds, these plants won't grow properly and we won't get any fruit out of it." And you know, that's exactly how our lives are. We can have great soil, but it doesn't take long before a little bit of our sin nature creeps in, and the rocks and the weeds, they all come to the fore. The distractions, the temptations, the sin of life are around us at all times. They don't just go away, as we know. So do you need to do a bit of gardening? Do you need to look at your life and go, "You know what, I've let a couple of rocks appear that are really stunting my effectiveness. Or I've let some weeds pop up that are stopping my growth." Or maybe you've let your life fully go into a point that you got comfortable and stopped gardening altogether. And so your life is now fully unproductive for the Master. You know, every week we sit under the Word of God, we hear the Word preached. I hope most of us every day are reading the Word of God and having that seed into our life. But what are you doing with that? What type of heart are you going to have towards that? Are you going to have a hard heart that's not going to let that seed do anything? That's just going to let the seed sit there and rot away under the sun? Let the birds come and eat it? Are you going to have a heart that just lets the seed do a little bit, but full of when temptation comes, take it away? Or do you have a heart that's choked, full of the cares of the world, that are taking your thoughts away from being profitable for the Master? You know, I pray that everyone here has a heart that is good for the Master, that is full of fruit. But let's search our hearts this morning to work out where we are and if we need to do some gardening in our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the example that is given. Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us to search our hearts, that we may know exactly, Lord, what type of heart we have. Show us if there are any rocks or weeds that need to be taken out. Lord, it might hurt to get rid of some of them. It might disturb the soil. But Lord, we know it's for our best because we want to be fruitful and, Lord, pleasing plants to bring fruit to the Master. I pray that you'll help each of us to search our hearts now. We thank you for this time in your word, in your precious name. Amen.